This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
I have decided to title my sermon, Infallible Proofs of the Resurrection. Infallible Proofs of the Resurrection. And we find that very phrase in our text this morning, Acts chapter number 1, verses 1 to verse 3. I'm going to ask you to stand as we give reverence to the reading of God's word. Acts chapter number 1, verses 1 down to verse number 3. The book of Acts is a historical letter. It traces the Acts of the Apostles after the resurrection. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of all that Jesus did while he was on earth before he was taken up. And then Luke writes the book of Acts. Luke is the writer. He has his gospel, which is the gospel of Luke. He has Acts, which we're reading from this morning. And then also many Bible teachers believe, including myself, that Luke would have been the one that penned the book of Hebrews. If that is the case, Paul wrote more books while Luke wrote more words. You have a guy here who is testifying about the wonderful works of Christ, and how the apostles of Christ and how the church began to move in a missional manner. And he opens up his book and he's writing to a guy by the name of Theophilus. He writes to the same individual in his gospel, in the gospel of Luke. And so we find ourselves in verse 1 where he talks about the gospel of Luke by saying, the former treaties, that would be the gospel of Luke, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. You'll read all of that in the gospel. You'll read about what Christ began to do as early as 12 years old. You'll read about what Christ began to teach until the day, the Bible says, that he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now the word infallible proofs, it's two words in your English text. In the Greek text, which the New Testament is written in, it is only one word. And the word means in the Greek text, convincing proofs. Or it would mean excellent proofs. One writer defined it. He said, Luke is telling us that not only are there proofs many in quantity, but they are also excellent in quality. I want to look at those infallible proofs today. And I am wanting to persuade you. Maybe you're here and you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you're here and you're wondering about this thing called the resurrection and Christianity. I'm going to present to you some infallible proofs that shows you that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the vindication of Jesus. It shows us exactly who he is and what he said he was, the Son of God manifested in human flesh. I want you to be seated. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer as we talk about the infallible proofs of the resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the writings of Luke that has told us about these wonderful, excellent, consistent, infallible proofs of the resurrection. I pray that you would lead us by the power of your Holy Spirit today, and if there's one that's doubting, maybe there's a skeptic among us, maybe there's an atheist among us, maybe there's somebody within the sound of my voice or even on Facebook today, watching by YouTube or our live cast, Lord, they're doubting the resurrection. They're a skeptic. They're not sure. I pray that you would lead my heart and my thoughts, Lord, that I can show these wonderful proofs of the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say, amen. Now, Lee Strobel is a Christian apologetic teacher. Lee Strobel was actually a news reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And he went on a journey to prove his wife wrong, that Christianity was wrong. He was a skeptic, an agnostic. He didn't believe in Jesus. And so on this wonderful journey, he is trying to prove his wife wrong, that her faith is a farce and it's a lie. And so he uses all his journalistic skills to prove his wife wrong. And what happens on this long, amazing journey is that he discovers through the evidence that he digs up, he actually discovers that unmistakably that Jesus must be the Son of God who died on Calvary's Hill, who rose again, and the evidence points to the wonderful light of God's Word. And Lee Strobel, an atheist, an agnostic, a skeptic, was born again and became a Christian. And in 2016, he wrote a wonderful book titled The Case for Christ. And in this book, he writes about a girl by the name of Addie Mae Collins. You can see her picture up there on the screen. Addie Mae Collins. Let me read to you his story. In 1963, the body of 14-year-old Addie Mae Collins, one of four African-American girls tragically murdered in a church bombing by white racists, was buried in Birmingham, Alabama. For years, many members kept returning to the grave to pray and to leave flowers in her memory. But in 1998, the family made the decision to disinter the deceased for reburial at another cemetery. When the workers were sent to dig up the body, when they came back, however, they returned with a shocking discovery. The grave of Addie Mae Collins was empty. Understandably, family members were terribly distraught, hampered by poor kept records. Cemetery officials scrambled to figure out what had happened. Several possibilities were raised. The primary one being that her tombstone had been erected in the wrong place. You can just imagine this family, right? They exhumed the body, they're going to bury it in another family cemetery, only to find out that there's no body within the grave, that the grave is empty, that there's nobody there, and they can't find her. The records have been lost forever. He goes on to say, yet in the midst of determining what happened, one explanation was never proposed. Nobody suggested that young Addie Mae had been resurrected to walk the earth again. Why? Because by itself, an empty grave does not a resurrection make. By itself, an empty grave does not a resurrection make. Here's what I want to ask you this morning. Is the empty tomb enough for us to believe that Jesus is alive? Is the empty tomb enough evidence for us to say Jesus is alive? Jesus rose from the dead. Can we say that about Addie Mae Collins? Because there is an empty grave, because there is a missing body, can we say that Addie Mae Collins has raised from the dead and resurrected to walk upon the earth again? Can we take that same argument and use it for Jesus Christ and persuade ourselves that because the tomb is empty, that means there must be a resurrection? I'm asking you the question. Is the tomb, the empty tomb, enough for us to believe that Jesus is alive, or are there more infallible proofs that we can look to? Because you need to know this morning that knowing the evidence is vitally important. It is so important that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, he writes about seven terrible consequences that takes place if Jesus has not literally and physically raised from the dead. Seven terrible consequences he writes about. Number one, he says, our preaching is without foundation. If Jesus Christ is cold and silent in the grave, if the grave is not empty, then we have absolutely no foundation for our preaching. Number two, our faith is in vain. Number three, the apostles are false witnesses. They are liars. Number four, our faith is worthless. Number five, we are still in our sins. Number six, dead believers have perished. Our loved ones are in hell. There is no hope and there is no help if there is no resurrection. Paul says, finally, we are to be pitied more than anybody else. Well, look at us today. If Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, look at us today. We have raised our hands in praise to somebody that is not alive. We have sung to him today. We have come to church today. We are here to celebrate the resurrection. Look how big of fools we are to have believed a sham and a lie if Jesus has not raised from the dead. Paul brings forth a great argument here. Our preaching's without foundation. Our faith is in vain. The apostles are liars and false witnesses. Our faith is worthless. We are in our sins. Our loved ones have died and went to hell. And we are to be considered fools for believing. Therefore, knowing the evidence, knowing the argument is so important because as believers of Jesus Christ, we believe that the centrality and the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the source of our Christian hope. We would say that the resurrection is the hinge upon which the door of Christianity and salvation is going to swing. It's the foundation upon which our faith is built. Our entire faith is built on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there is a great misconception in our churches today, our pulpits, and in Christianity and around the world when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to note this, that the resurrection should not be viewed as just a returning to life, like Lazarus did in John chapter number 11. Remember the story of Lazarus? Jesus came and resurrected Lazarus, and what happened? Lazarus lived again. But Lazarus is going to die. Poor Lazarus. He dies once, he's resurrected, only to go through that tragedy again and die again. You need to note that the resurrection of Jesus is far greater and far different than the resurrection of Lazarus. It doesn't even compare. Lazarus came alive again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ must be understood as not only Jesus coming alive again, but a total victory over death. Somebody say amen. When Jesus rose from the grave, it's not just that he's coming alive, and he did. Hey, he was victor over death's domain, over death, hell, and the grave. That's what sets his resurrection apart from Lazarus and anybody else that ever experienced a miracle. Hey, Jesus beat death. Somebody say amen. Lazarus died again, but Jesus lives forevermore. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 15, listen now, and having spoiled principalities and powers, that means even the power of death, he made a show of them openly. That phrase there, show of them openly, means that Jesus made a spectacle out of the devil. The devil thought he won. All hell thought they won. Well, we've got God trapped in the body of a man. If we kill the man, then we kill God. How many knows that God cannot die? Somebody say amen. And so all of hell is thinking, well, we've seen God before, but we've never seen the God-man. And so if we'll put him on a cross and we'll kill Jesus, then we will get rid of God. Well, the devil was a fool because on the third day, the stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but let all the world look in to see that he is gone. He's ascended, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he openly makes a spectacle, a mockery out of the devil, and the Bible says triumphing over them in it. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no dominion over him. How about this? Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. And I love this verse. One of my favorite in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter number 1, when you're reading the first chapter, there's all sorts of sights and sounds going on in heaven. There is rejoicing and there is praising. The Bible says it sounds like thunder. There's hand clapping going on. The church has been redeemed and they are rejoicing. And all of a sudden, in the midst of all the praising, in the midst of all the shouting, in the midst of all the rejoicing and the glad reunion that we have, Christ steps out and says, I am he that liveth and was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. How about this one? Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. How about the response of the angel to the women on that very first Easter morning? Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 and verse 6 records it. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. Listen now, He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Here's Luke's account, Luke 24, verse 5 and verse 6. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. This morning, here's what I want to do. I want to examine some infallible proofs of the resurrection. And I'm going to give you four or five of them, and we're going to go home. And I'm praying that I can be like a lawyer putting out the evidence today, and then you decide. I report, you decide. You decide whether or not the evidence is true. You decide whether or not people's lives have been impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You decide based upon the evidence, and I pray that at the end of the service, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not convinced that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, because if he is risen, everything has changed. Somebody say amen. Life is different. We are different. The world is different. If Jesus Christ is alive and well today, it's a game changer. That means he is God and he is coming back. What are you going to do with that evidence? Well, let's look at it this morning as we talk about infallible proofs of the resurrection. If you're on our app and you're taking notes, you can follow along with us as we look at the sermon notes. Let's try proof number one. How about the proof of the execution of Jesus? The proof of the execution of Jesus. Did Jesus really die on Calvary's Hill? Was there a time that Jesus, along with two thieves, went out to Golgotha's Hill, went out to Mount Calvary, and is it true that they took him out there and he died? Or is it just fabricated? Is it just a story told by the religious crowd that's concocting some type of mythical story about a mythical Jesus? Or is this a true fact of history? You say, well, you're going to look to the Bible, and the Bible just gives us the evidence. Well, that's just circular reasoning. There's got to be evidence outside the Bible. I'm going to show you today that not only is there evidence in the Bible that speaks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but there is also historical evidence outside of the Bible that will prove, without a doubt, that there was a historical Jesus, and this event actually took place. First of all, let's look at the biblical narrative. Mark's gospel records the events leading to Christ's crucifixion. You need to know that Mark is the very first gospel. It is written around AD 50 to AD 60, the very first gospel. Luke's or Matthew's gospel will be after that, then Luke's and then John's. Matthew and Luke will actually borrow some of the narrative story, and they will collaborate to put Matthew and Luke together. But Mark is the very first gospel, and it's a very simple gospel. It's written in very simple terms. Mark uses phrases like immediately and straightway, showing the action of Jesus. And in Mark chapter number 15 and verse number 15, Mark records the events leading up to Christ's crucifixion. Here's what the biblical narrative says. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. Listen now, when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, I taught this on Wednesday night in our Bible study. Scourging was a terrible Roman execution punishment. They would take a band of cords, and in that band of cords, they would tie them together and embed pieces of bone, spikes, glass, and metal in that scourging rod. And the people that would administer the punishment were trained Roman soldiers. Now, these are not nice guys. These guys are trained killers. They would take their victim out there and tie him up to a pole, and then they would take the scourging rod, and they would begin to scourge the back of Jesus. When that rod would hit his skin, they would pull it away. And historians say that during a crucifixion, that it would tear the skin, and it would tear into the muscles and into the tendons of a man. It lacerated his back and left it open, left him bleeding, dying, and dehydrated. Jesus actually talks about scourging many times in the New Testament. Not only does he talk about that the Son of Man is going to be crucified, but in conjunction with that, you'll notice several times he says the Son of Man is going to be scourged and crucified. It was on the mind of Jesus because it was a terrible act of punishment. As a matter of fact, the Romans seen it as a merciful act of punishment because most people died during scourging. A man was beat half to death. He's already bleeding and dying. So by the time they would take in the crucifixion, he is already dead. Most people didn't survive very long. If they were scourged and crucified, they didn't survive very long. They could survive long on the cross if they weren't scourged. So this is the mercy of the Romans. They beat the man half to death. They lay his back open, let him bleed out. And in a merciful way, he's so weak, he's got so much trauma that when he gets to Calvary or he gets to the cross, he dies within a very few hours. Mark tells us in his gospel, he says, when they had scourged him to be crucified. He goes on to say in verse 24 and verse 25 of the same chapter, and when they had crucified him, that is, they put the nails in his feet. They put the nails, they drove them into his hand. They took the sword and thrust it into his side. Here is the bleeding body of Jesus. Isaiah said that his visage was marred. You couldn't tell if it was a man or an animal on the cross. Jesus was beat so brutally. The scourging rods, the pieces of rock and the fragment of glass had bruised his body. He is black and blue and bloodied and red. And while he's on the cross, the Bible says, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots for them. What man should take them? And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now, there are a lot of people that say that Jesus did not resurrect from the grave. They say it was more of a resuscitation than a resurrection. They say that the coolness of the tomb woke his body up, and that he woke up and that he walked out of the grave. They call this the swoon theory. Now, are we to believe this morning, according to the evidence, according to historical evidence, that a man that is beaten with a scourging rod, a man that is beat with bones and spikes and glass and rocks tied to a cord, lacerated, the Jews, they had so many stripes. The Romans, on the other hand, they could beat a man as long as they wanted to. There was no law stopping them. Are we to believe that a guy who is half dead, bleeding and dying? Are we to believe that a guy that is dehydrated could stand at his own 2 feet, roll the stone away, and walk out? I want you to know it was not a resuscitation. It was a resurrection. Somebody say amen. It's a resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's what's wild. When it comes to the execution of Jesus, not only biblical scholars believe this, but also atheistic scholars. Both skeptics, atheists, and biblical scholars, they say undeniably, history proves that Jesus was executed on Calvary's Hill. According to an atheist historian, Gerd Ludemann, he acknowledged that the historical evidence of Jesus' execution is, quote, indisputable. You cannot deny it. You say, well, you're looking at the biblical narrative. What about outside of the biblical narrative? Back in the days of AD 55 to AD 120, there was a man by the name of Cornelius Tacitus. Tacitus was considered the greatest Roman historian of antiquity. And Tacitus wrote a 2-volume book series called The Annals in 115 AD. And what's unique about this is that in his narrative, writing about Roman history, he actually mentions Christianity and he briefly mentions Jesus, which is proof to you and I that there was a Christ and that there was such a movement called Christianity as early as AD 115, as we'll read. Here's what he said. There's 5 points that he brings out in his historical writing. Number one, Christians were named for their founder. He calls it Christus, which is Latin for Christ. They were named after their founder. Christians got their name, Christian, from Christ, who was put to death by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Emperor Tiberius. Tiberius reigned from AD 14 to AD 37. Historians believe that Jesus died somewhere around AD 26 to AD 36, somewhere in between there. So Tiberius is an emperor. He's on the throne. The timeline fits. He says his death ended the superstition for a short time, but it broke out again. Amen? Revival broke out, he said. It broke out again, especially in Judea, where the teaching had its origin. You've got extra-biblical historical proof that there literally was a man that they called the Christ, and that Christianity was a movement, that after the crucifixion, that it's silenced for a little while. But on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God came down like a mighty rushing wind and filled the church with the power of God, revival broke out, and they began preaching that Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Somebody say amen. Not only do we find Cornelius Tacitus, but there's another Roman historian. His name was Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus. He was a freshman when he learned how to spell his name. Long name, right? Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus. And here's what he wrote in his historical narrative. Because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from the city. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not just doing circular reasoning here today. I'm talking about a historical fact. And what are you going to do with that evidence? What are you going to do with that evidence? That there was a literal, historical Jesus. That there was a movement of God. That something literally happened. That even Roman historians said it settled down for a little while, but it broke out again, especially in Judea where the teaching had its origins. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the cross of Calvary and the resurrection is true, then it is the vindication of Jesus Christ. It is God's vindication of Jesus Christ. It proves to me and proves to you that he is who he said he was, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of glory. Somebody say amen. The proof of the execution of Jesus. Let me give a second proof, the proof of the empty tomb. Early that morning, on that very first Easter morning, we see all sorts of activity is happening that day. There's a band of women that go out to the tomb, and they find that the tomb is empty. Can you imagine how excited they were to discover that the tomb is empty? And they heard the angel said, you know, I know you're seeking Jesus. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. Can you imagine that wonderful, glorious news, how it must have thrilled their heart, how they must have rejoiced, and they begin to tell others what happened early that morning at the tomb. Peter and John, they're intrigued. And so Peter and John go running towards the tomb. And John gets there first because he's younger than Peter. And he outruns Peter. And he runs all the way into the tomb. And he looks on the inside. And he sees that there is no body. Peter comes running in after him and verifies that there is no body. Now I want you to know that's great proof. That's great proof. The followers of Jesus Christ were convinced that not only was Jesus executed and died and was buried, but they are convinced that the tomb is empty and that Jesus Christ arose. Now listen, that's great proof, but I have greater proof than even that. Even the enemies of Jesus Christ confess that the tomb is empty. Did you know that? Not only is Peter and John saying, hey, the tomb is empty. Not only do the women run to the tomb that day and say, the tomb is empty. But also the enemies of Jesus Christ, the ones that did not like him, the ones that did not believe in him, they had heard his message. You tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll rebuild it again. They know what he was insinuating. They knew his message. They saw his works. They hated him. But for you and I, we have the evidence. They confessed that the tomb is empty. How do you know that, Brother David? Listen to Matthew chapter number 28. Boy, if you're saved, you know it, say amen. Amen. This is good stuff. Matthew chapter 28, verse 12 to verse number 15. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. They're coming up with a lie. They get the soldiers and say, we're going to give you some money, and I need you to spread this lie. Watch now. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. When the governor finds this out, don't worry about it. We will persuade him. This is what happened, that the disciples stole his body. We will convince him, and we're going to protect you. You tell the lie. We're going to protect you, and we're going to give you money. Look what the Bible says. So they took the money and did as they were taught, And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, we've got some great proof that Peter and John said the tomb is empty. The women said the tomb is empty. Hey, the angel said, why seek ye the living among the dead? But we have even greater proof. The enemies of Jesus Christ, they're telling me, and they're telling you this morning, the tomb is empty. Somebody say amen. Wonderful, glorious proof. We have the proof of the execution of Jesus. We have the proof of the empty tomb. And even greater still, we have the proof of eyewitnesses. Look in your text, Acts chapter 1 and in verse number 3. Proof of the eyewitnesses. The Bible says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Watch now. Being seen of them for 40 days. Now you might be saying, well, wait a minute. There was another guy in town that looked like Jesus, so they were just mistaken. They seen him from afar off, and they thought they seen Jesus, but it was somebody else. They're so filled with grief that they're hoping that it was Jesus, so they probably didn't see him. Look what the text says. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking. Here's what the incredible thing is. Not only does the biblical narrative say that they saw Jesus, but they actually spoke to Jesus. We'll even go further. They ate with Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They physically touched Jesus. The Bible says, being seen of them 40 days, that is after his passion, after the resurrection, Christ lingers around for the next 40 days. And during that 40 days, he is speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Man, I wish I could have been there. All the preaching of Jesus. Nobody can preach like Jesus. Can you imagine how wonderful it must have been to sit at the feet of the resurrected Christ in all of his glory and splendor, and he is talking about the kingdom of God and the glory of heaven. He's talking about eyewitnesses here. We're talking about the proof of eyewitnesses. Now, Paul actually writes about this. If you're with me, say amen. Don't fall asleep yet, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 6 to verse number 8. Listen now. After the resurrection, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day. So if you think it's a lie, just ask an eyewitness. If you think that there was no empty tomb, ask a witness. They're still alive. People were talking about the resurrection. They were talking about the crucifixion. They're talking about the burial. All these events can be verified by witnesses. Many of these people, he said, they're still alive unto this present. But some of them have fallen asleep, or some have died. He said, after the 500, after the other witnesses, he said he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, seen of me also, one born out of due time, which we're talking about Paul. Now, Dr. Norman Geisler has done us a favor and compiled a list of appearances. First of all, we have Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. Then we have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary in Matthew chapter 28 that saw him. Peter in 1 Corinthians 15, which we just read. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter number 24. We have 11 apostles in John chapter 20. We have 7 apostles in John chapter 21. All the apostles, Matthew chapter 28. 500 disciples seen him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. James, the brother of Jesus. Did you know that James was a skeptic? Did you know that James at first really wondered what was going on? But he's not a skeptic now because he's seen the risen Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 17. All the apostles at his ascension saw him. And then Paul says, after the Lord's ascension, he said, I seen him as one born out of due time. Let me ask you this. What are you going to do with that evidence? We're talking about a historical narrative. Many of those people were eyewitnesses. Listen now. So as Mark is compiling his gospel, he's got first-hand eyewitness account. As Luke is compiling his gospel, he has firsthand eyewitness accounts. As Matthew is compiling his gospel, firsthand witness accounts. As John begins to write, John actually witnessed it himself and also the other eyewitnesses. What are you going to do with the evidence? There is proof of a historical execution. There is proof of a historical empty tomb. And there is proof that eyewitnesses actually said, "We saw Jesus Christ." I'm going to give you one that blew my mind when I was going to seminary at Liberty University. One of my favorite professors there was Dr. Gary Habermas. Dr. Gary Habermas is the leading professor and authority on the subject of the resurrection. You have Dr. Habermas, you have guys like Michael Lycona. These guys are brilliant when it comes to the resurrection. But Dr. Habermas is considered the leading scholar on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to go to his website, read his blog. He has many documents there and has several books on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so while I was in seminary, he brought something out that I had never, ever, ever seen before. And it literally just kind of blew my mind. Now trace this with me now and hear this. Mark's gospel is the first gospel. It was written in AD 50, between AD 50 and AD 60, somewhere in there, probably closer to the early 50s than the late. Now stay with me now. He writes this very first gospel. When Paul goes to Corinth for the first time to preach, that would be in March of AD 51. That Paul goes to Corinth and he begins to preach to them and teach to them. Now, why is that important to us? Because there is no gospel narrative as of yet. There's no Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There is no New Testament as of yet. Catch me now. Mark writes AD 50. Paul goes to Corinth in AD 51. But he writes his letter to the Corinthians in AD 55. Do you get that? AD 50, Mark writes his gospel. AD 51, Paul goes to Corinth. Several years later, AD 55, he writes this letter called the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Now, why is that important? Because in this letter, in 1 Corinthians 15, and you've read this chapter a million times in your Christian life, but I'm going to show you something that's going to blow your mind here in the next few moments. In this chapter, in verse number 3, we have a very early Christian creed. A creed that was given by Paul that he writes about. A creed, listen now, that predates the very first gospel. That is, this is the foundation of faith before there's even a gospel narrative. Somebody might argue, they say, well, that death, burial, and resurrection, that was concocted and written by the four gospel writers. I want you to know that they were already talking about the death, burial, and resurrection before Mark is even written. And it became an early Christian creed that's circulating around town, that the context of the Christian faith was the death and the burial and the resurrection. So listen, what you have in front of you, you have one of the oldest manuscripts that predate the gospel narrative in Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. How important is this? Sean McDowell says this, early Christological creeds, he said they're verbal proclamations of the faith that circulated before their inclusion in various New Testament books, are often considered the most promising glimpse into the earliest Christian beliefs before the composition of the New Testament writings. These creeds provide a window into the earliest known Christian beliefs that motivated the proclamation of their faith, the most common elements of which were the death and resurrection of Jesus, which demonstrates the present lordship of Christ. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to verse number 3, it is considered by Christian historians to be the early creed of the church, and the creed is older than the book that contains it. That is, what you're getting ready to read is actually older than the book that Paul pins together. You say, Brother David, what is it? Let's look at it together. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Here it goes. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Remember, Paul had already been there. This is not the first time that he's addressing them. He had already preached to them in AD 51. If the Gospel of Mark is being written in AD 50, between the AD 60s, there is no gospel narrative as of yet. So Paul is saying, I'm giving to you what was given to me. I'm giving you as a matter of first importance what was given to me. When Paul was saved, he is saved just a few years after the resurrection of Jesus. And so after those years, Paul spends several years on the backside of the desert in Arabia. Then he decides, I'm going down to Jerusalem. And he interviews the apostles, Peter and James being two in particular. And he sits down and interrogates them. He sits down and talks to them about the resurrection. He sits down and talks to them about who Jesus is and what he saw. And then for many, many more years, he's spending time on the backside of the desert until he comes out like an inferno, preaching a missional mandate that Jesus saves, Jesus saves. During this time, he's saying, I'm giving to you what was given to me. And here's what was given as a matter of first importance. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. I don't know, this is powerful. I hope you're mopping up what I'm spilling right now. I hope I'm connecting this together. Before there was ever a gospel narrative, already early within the Christian faith, they are preaching the burial, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Within 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, the church is already making the preaching of the resurrection the primary focus of their message. As a matter of fact, Paul will go on to say that you cannot even be saved without believing in the resurrection. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. You must believe and confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead. You can't even go to heaven, and you cannot be born again without believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who rose triumphant over death, hell, and the grave already early, just 20 years after the resurrection. Maybe even less. Why is that important? Because eyewitnesses were still alive. You see, the writings of Julius Caesar, catch this now, the writings of Julius Caesar, hundreds of years, many years after Julius Caesar. The writings of Homer, many, 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 many years after his death. The account of Jesus in the gospel, less than 20 years. Are you catching that? Less than 20 years. So somebody could say, hey, Trey, Jesus rose from the dead. Trey may say, well, how do you know that? Well, ask Caleb, he was there. And Caleb verifies it. Well, I don't believe Caleb. Well, then ask Matt. Matt was there too. Well, I don't believe any of them. Well, check out these 500 people that are here. Ask them, and any one of them will tell you they saw him. Not only did they see, they sat down and ate with him. Not only did they sit down to eat with him, those two guys over there, they were walking on the road to Emmaus. And as they were walking down the road to Emmaus, they realized that this guy that they're talking to, he's none other than the resurrected Jesus Christ. And we talked with him, and he vanished right before our eyes, and our heart was beating within us as he talked about the word of God. If you don't believe me and you don't believe them, then go ask these guys. Well, I don't believe them either. Well, go ask Mary Magdalene. Go ask the women that came to the tomb. Go ask Peter and John. There is countless of individuals who are still alive that could say, oh yeah, that's exactly what happened. We've seen his body torn in half. We've seen them scourged. We see him bloody, bruised, and beaten, hanging on a cross, dying on Calvary's hill. We watched them put him in the grave. But 3 days later, the stone was rolled away. It's been an amazing thing. And then we've seen him alive, talking to him, eating with him. And he told us about the kingdom of God. No legend or fairy tale can get mixed in with the narrative less than 20 years. Less than 20 years after the event, there's a creed, and it's almost reads, the parallelism is almost like a rhyme. It's like in the Greek text, da 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 da. And they taught their children that Christ arose. They taught their sons and their daughters that Jesus was buried and that he died and he rose again. That was the central message of the church even before the Gospels were written. And Paul says, I'm giving to you what was a matter of first importance. What was given to me, I'm given to you. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried. Oh, and hallelujah, he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. What are you going to do with that proof this morning? What are you going to do with the proof of the early creed? What are you going to do with the proof of the eyewitness? What about the proof of the empty tomb? What about the historical proof of the execution of Jesus? Last of all, what about the proof of the emergence of the church? The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse number 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. God's saving people, look at verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily that should be saved. Look at verse 14, and the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Are you getting the picture? After the resurrection, after the days of Pentecost, God is adding people to the church. What's the message? The death, the burial, and the resurrection. And because there are eyewitnesses that are there, because the events are known around Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem, because there are people that believe that they saw him and they testified to it, the gospel message is spreading by word of mouth, and daily God is adding to the church. The Bible says in verse 24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. God is adding, God is adding, and God is adding until God changes his arithmetic in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, we're talking about a massive amount of people. People who believe in the historical evidence, people who believe in the prophetical evidence, and then there is what I would call the dynamic evidence of a changed life. You know, I'm looking at that changed life right now. Men and women, I've seen them up here on this stage today. I see it on your faces today. When you raise your hand, when you clap your hands, when you say amen, because you're here today, what I'm seeing is the evidence of a changed, transformed life. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has championed over the devil. It has charmed the heart of God. It has challenged human heart. It has changed the course of history. And hey, it is God's charge to the church to go ye therefore into all the world and preach Jesus saves. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. If you believe it, say amen. Amen. Curtis, you come to the piano. There are three things I'm going to tell you about Easter. Number one, Easter is a message of God's eternal work. Number two, Easter is a message of God's eternal worth. And number three, Easter is a message of Christ's eternal wonder. Several years ago, I was probably 19 or 20 years old. I ran across a bunch of crazy guys. They were called the Mullins family. Buddy Mullins and his dad and a group of buddies were running up and down the country and singing. And me and my brother got to know them. And I had them at my first church where I pastored in Indiana. And those boys got up that day and they sang a song that just thrilled my heart. And they did it a cappella, which made it even more impactful with that great harmony that they had. And I can remember Buddy getting up and leading in the song and singing, I shall know him, I shall know him. When redeemed in his presence, I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hand. I'm asking you this morning, friend, do you know him? Do you know him? What are you going to do with the evidence that's presented to you here this morning? Because If the evidence is correct and Jesus is alive, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the vindication of Jesus Christ. And it proves to me and it proves to you, he's exactly who he said he was, God manifested in human flesh. And if he rose from the dead and he's victor over that dark domain, that he's guaranteed me and he's guaranteed you that death will not hold our bodies down. One day the graves are going to open. The trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ is going to rise first. Then all of us that are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the Bible says forever we will be with the Lord. I want you to know, I believe it today. Just as much as I'm standing here today, I'm telling you Jesus Christ rose on the third day. The evidence is overwhelmingly clear. The writer of Acts is right. By these many infallible proofs, Jesus is alive and well. Will you come to him today? Lay your skepticism aside. Lay your agnostic lifestyle aside. Lay your atheism aside. Come and call upon Christ. He's the answer. You will not find heaven. You will not find peace in eternity if you do not know Jesus Christ. My friend, you need to know that if you die today, lost without God, you will split hell wide open. There is a heaven. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And the only way that you will miss out on that Christless hell is by putting your faith in Christ and Christ alone. I'm not talking about putting your faith in the church. I'm not talking about putting your faith in a ritual. I'm talking about putting your faith in the one that can save your soul, grant you forgiveness of sin, and save you today if you will only come to him. If you will only come to him. Father in heaven, I have pleaded.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.